Our scripture reading for today comes from Jonah chapter 4, and we'll be reading from verse 1 right the way through to the end of the chapter in verse 11. And this can be found on page 822 on the Pew Bibles, or it's displayed on the screen right behind me. So after this, Han will take us through this passage. Jonah 4 reads, "Jonah was greatly displeased and became furious. He prayed to the Lord, 'Please, Lord, isn't this what I said while I was still in my country? That's why I fled towards Tarshish in the first place. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love, and one who relents from sending disaster. And now, Lord, take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.' The Lord asked, 'Is it right for you to be angry?' Jonah left the city and found a place east of it. He made himself a shelter there and then sat in its shade to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew over Jonah to provide shade for his head to rescue him from his trouble. Jonah was greatly pleased with the plant. When dawn came the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant and it withered. As the sun was rising, God appointed a scorching east wind. The sun beat down on Jonah's head so much that he almost fainted and he wanted to die. He said, 'It's better for me to die than to live.' Then God asked Jonah, 'Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?' 'Yes, it's right,' he replied. 'I'm angry enough to die.' And the Lord said, 'You cared about the plant, which you did not labor over and did not grow. It appeared in a night and perished in a night. So may I not care about the great city of Nineveh, which has more than 120,000 people who cannot distinguish between their right and their left, as well as the animals?'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks, Han.
How about we go to the Lord in prayer? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you, Lord, for your kindness and your goodness and your mercy lavished upon us daily. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that whatever was written in times past was written for our very instruction today. And I ask, even as you open up your word this morning, that you will speak to us, instruct us, and grow us in the faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, friends, I wonder how many of you here like happy endings when reading a novel or, say, watching a movie. You know, those happily ever afters? Or, if not a happy ending, then at the very least, a resolution, one that brings the story to a close, to a satisfactory ending. I mean, my guess is that none of us here like left being hanging, wondering what happens next, or left screaming and yearning for a conclusion. Well, friends, spoiler alert, that's exactly how, as you'll soon see, the book of Jonah masterfully and deliberately ends. Well, friends, over the past few weeks, we've been making our way through this short and familiar book, the book of Jonah, in our little series entitled Divine Depths of Mercy. And what a journey it has been. One in which we have been taken along with Jonah as our guide in what is something of a roller coaster of a journey, with its fair share of ups and downs, twists and turns, all of which, as we're probably aware by now, serves to accentuate and magnify the glorious riches and infinite depths of God's mercy toward unworthy and undeserving sinners, showing that salvation indeed belongs to the Lord. And friends, if what we have seen in the past few weeks are but glimpses of God's mercy, then what we see here in this chapter, chapter 4 this morning, is a clear and lucid picture unveiled by God himself of his very heart, a heart that is filled with compassion and one that desires to show mercy to all, yes, even to the most unworthy and undeserving of sinners. But friends, before we dive into our text for today, let me just briefly recap by way of summary where we've been so far in the story. In chapter 1, we see what we can perhaps call Jonah the prodigal prophet. There we recall that God had told Jonah to go to Nineveh to preach against the Ninevites. God said go, Jonah said no, and he fled in the opposite direction to Tarshish, away from the Lord's presence. But God, as we saw, responded to Jonah's no with a woe. And he pursued Jonah by means of a storm, a perfect storm, so much so that even the experienced and weather-beaten sailors were afraid, crying out for their very lives. And after doing all that they can to save themselves, but to no avail, the sailors finally, but reluctantly, at Jonah's own suggestion, threw him overboard. And the once raging sea immediately ceased its raging, leading the sailors, the pagan sailors, by God's sovereign design, to profess faith in Yahweh. Salvation indeed belongs to the Lord. So that's chapter 1. And if chapter 1 can be summarized as Jonah, the prodigal prophet, then chapter 2 can be summarized as Jonah, the praying prophet. For there, while languishing in the watery depths of the Mediterranean Sea and facing certain death, and deservedly so, God mercifully rescued his wayward prophet by means of a great fish that swallowed him, one that served as a submarine of sorts. And there in the belly of the great fish, having realized what had just happened, Jonah offered a prayer, thanking God for his saving mercy and proclaiming the wonderful truth that salvation indeed belongs to the Lord. And so that's chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, we see Jonah, the preaching prophet, right, vomited out onto dry land, and having been recommissioned by God, both acts of divine mercy, by the way, Jonah went to Nineveh. And there, he proclaimed the message of impending judgment. In 40 days, Nineveh will be demolished. Short, simple, and succinct. And to his amazement, or perhaps horror, the Ninevites, including the king, were cut to their heart and repented of their sins, sparking what is arguably the greatest ever revival in human history. And that's where we left off the story last week, with the spectacle, or better yet, miracle, of Nineveh's mass revival. But the Ninevites repented, and the Lord relented. Salvation indeed belongs to the Lord. And this brings us to our passage for this morning, the last chapter of the book of Jonah. And what we saw in chapter 1 was Jonah the prodigal prophet, in chapter 2, Jonah the praying prophet, and in chapter 3, Jonah the preaching prophet. Then what we see here today in chapter 4, surprisingly, especially in light of the glorious revival that we have seen because of Jonah's preaching, is that of Jonah the petulant prophet, or if you like, Jonah the pouting and protesting prophet. I mean, what we see in this concluding chapter of the book of Jonah is just amazing. Right, Jonah, God's rebellious and recalcitrant prophet, in spite of all that he went through, obviously still had a lot to learn. And what Jonah is going to learn, and what we are going to learn in this chapter, is that God's mercy to the undeserving is to be celebrated, not resented. Right, God's mercy to the undeserving is to be celebrated, not resented. That, I believe, is the main point and takeaway of Jonah chapter 4, a point that hopefully will become clear as we make our way through today's narrative. And the outline for today is pretty simple, just two parts. First, we're going to look at Jonah's indignation in verses 1 to 4, and then we're going to look at Jonah's education in verses 5 to 11. So Jonah's indignation and then Jonah's education. So without any further ado, let's walk through today's narrative by looking first at Jonah's indignation. Look with me in your Bibles at verse 1. Jonah was greatly displeased and became furious. Now, friends, if you're reading this for the very first time, we might be thinking, what a strange and abrupt way to begin a new chapter. And it catches us off guard. That is, until we realize that this is a continuation of where we left off in chapter 3. So let's remember what happened over there. Well, as mentioned earlier, we saw that Jonah was resent or recommissioned by God to preach to the Ninevites. And what happened after Jonah went and to preach again, to the Ninevites? Well, we saw that the Ninevites repented and Yahweh relented. Right, that's where chapter 3 ends. And here, as chapter 4 begins, in response to Nineveh's repenting and Yahweh's relenting, what do we see? Well, we see Jonah resenting. Right? He's clearly not happy with what had happened. In fact, he was furious. He was enraged. He was outraged. And this actually brought up much more forcefully and clearly in the original Hebrew. For verse 1 literally reads, "It was evil." Right, the word here is ra'ah. "To Jonah, a great evil." That's the word ra'ah again. "And he became furious." Now, friends, the play on the words with the previous verse in chapter 3, verse 10, is plain for all to see, especially for the original readers. For there, we read, and here I'm using the LSB, it says, "Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way." That's the word ra'ah. So God relented concerning the evil, ra'ah, which he had spoken he would bring upon them, and he did not bring it upon them. Friends, do you see the connection here? God, having seen that the Ninevites had repented of their evil way, relented concerning the evil that he said that he would bring upon them. And this, to Jonah, was a great evil. But he viewed it as a great wrong and injustice even on God's part. And friends, we can't help but see the irony here, can we? As God turned from his anger, Jonah burned with anger. Simply put, Jonah resented the fact that God had relented when the Ninevites repented. Now, I think that as readers, we're meant to be surprised, even stunned by Jonah's response here. I mean, just think about it for a moment. Imagine that you are Jonah. Right? Imagine that you have been given a second chance by God and you are sent again to Nineveh to preach. And so off you go this time in obedience to God's command to Nineveh to preach. And there, as a result of your preaching, just a five-word sermon, mind you, a massive revival breaks out. Where the whole city of Nineveh, from the least of them to the greatest of them, including the king, repent in sackcloth and ashes with weeping and fasting, and they all turn to the Lord. Amazing. Now, how would you feel about that? How would you feel to be an instrument used by God in such a revival? And what would your response be? Well, my guess is that most of us here, or at least after overcoming our initial shock and disbelief, would be elated. We would be over the moon, we would rejoice, we would celebrate, and we would praise and thank God for such a powerful move of the Spirit in convicting the hearts and converting the souls of so many people. That's what we would do, wouldn't we? After all, this is every preacher's and every missionary's dream, right? To see the conversion of the masses. And yet, in spite of this spectacle of a miracle, one that, in my opinion, trumps even that of the miracle of the great fish in chapter 2, Jonah doesn't respond with elation, but consternation. He doesn't respond with adoration, but agitation. Right? Jonah clearly wasn't happy, and he made it known to God. Look with me at verse 2. And here, by the way, we are finally given the reason from the horse's mouth why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh in the first place. Look at verse 2. He, that is Jonah, prayed to the Lord, "Please, Lord, isn't this what I said while I was still in my own country? That's why I fled toward Tarshish in the first place." Right, did you catch that? Jonah is, in a sense, doubling down. Right, he's giving the reason or rationale for his earlier disobedience to God for not going to Nineveh to preach. Now, Jonah is basically justifying himself, so to speak. And what does he say? Well, verse 2 continues. Jonah says, "I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love, and one who relents from sending disaster." That, friends, is the reason why Jonah fled in the first place. Jonah fled because he knew it. He knew God's character. He knew what God is like. Strange and mind-boggling, yeah? Now, friends, what Jonah quotes here is one of the most repeated and well-cherished confessions in the Old Testament, one that has its roots in Exodus 34, verse 6, where God, ironically, after relenting from destroying the Israelites because of the golden calf debacle in chapter 32, he graciously revealed himself to Moses, right, saying these very words. He says, the Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth. What a beautiful and glorious truth of who God is, of God's character. And yet, a truth, well, at least in this context anyway, that Jonah isn't reveling in or praising God for. In fact, it's one that Jonah is blaming God for. Now, friends, don't get me wrong. Jonah loves and revels in the fact that God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth. I mean, why wouldn't he, right? After all, he had just been a recipient, a grateful recipient of it. However, the thing is this. What Jonah doesn't like, what he doesn't relish, is the fact that God, Israel's God, is extending this mercy to others, to those who are not part of the covenant community. Simply put, Jonah only wants God's mercy for himself and his people, the Israelites. He doesn't want it extended to others, to the pagans, to Israel's enemies, least of all, to the contemptible and detestable Ninevites. No, what these people, what these pagan dogs deserve, in Jonah's mind anyway, is justice and not mercy. Now, friends, as readers who have been following along in this story, we can't help but see the irony in all of this and just how myopic and tunnel-visioned Jonah is. I mean, if you remember, back in the first two chapters, Jonah himself had blatantly rebelled and disobeyed God. And he found himself, because of his sin, plummeting hopelessly and helplessly into the depths of the Mediterranean Sea, facing certain death. But when Jonah cried out to God for help, God in his mercy sent a great fish to swallow and thus save his wayward prophet from the consequences of his sin. To which a grateful Jonah responds appropriately with a prayer of praise, thanking God for his merciful intervention. And yet now, having preached to the Ninevites and having seen God relent when the Ninevites repent, Jonah resents. Right? He isn't happy. In fact, he's very angry. Friends, how inconsistent this is. Talk about double standards. And friends, this again is a reminder, as we said last time, that it is possible for us to know all about the character of God, that is to have all the right orthodoxy, and yet fail to have the compassion of God, that is to have the right orthopraxy, something that we do well to be aware of, especially as members of this church. Now, at this juncture, I think it's easy for all of us here to get onto our high horses and wag our fingers at Jonah and say, how could you think like that, Jonah? How narrow-minded, how bigoted. Shame on you, Jonah. But friends, lest we be too quick to judge Jonah, let's put ourselves in Jonah's shoes for a moment. Let's remember who the Ninevites were, right? And who were the Ninevites? Well, they were the Assyrians. Yes, the notorious and infamous Assyrians, the ISIS or Nazis of their day, so to speak. A people who, as we said before, were known for their cruelty, barbarity, and brutality. A people who are godless, heartless, and ruthless. A people who shows no mercy whatsoever for their victims. And they were, importantly, the upcoming superpower of the ancient Near East. And as such, they posed a very real danger and threat to the well-being of the Israelites. And in fact, just within a span of 30 years, in 722 BC, Assyria would indeed mercilessly swoop in, conquer, and bring an end, an unceremonious end, to the northern kingdom of Israel. So friends, in light of all of this, if you were Jonah, if you were an Israelite, would you want justice served or mercy shown to the Ninevites? Or perhaps, to switch eras for a moment, maybe think of yourself as a Jew under the abusive and oppressive reign of the Nazi regime. It's ugly, it's brutal, it's vicious. And so, if you were a Jew back then, having seen all the brutalities done to your relatives and friends, would you want justice served or mercy shown to your oppressors? Would you want justice served or mercy shown to Hitler? Now, with this in mind, while by no means condoning Jonah's actions, I think we can perhaps appreciate why Jonah fled in the first place and why he didn't want to bring God's word to the Ninevites. Simply put, Jonah knew that God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love. He knew that God would show mercy to the Ninevites. And he didn't want that for the Ninevites. He didn't want them to experience God's grace. He didn't want them to experience God's mercy. You know, Jonah just can't conceive how God, Israel's covenant-keeping God, could extend mercy to the very enemies of Israel, the evil, wicked, and cruel Ninevites. You know, these ones, they deserve justice, not mercy. I mean, how can God, a holy God, you know, simply overlook sin and forgive these pagan monsters? But now, having seen that his worst fears have come true, namely the Ninevites repenting and God relenting, Jonah was seething, right? He was fuming mad. And he concludes his prayer with these words. Look with me at verse 3. And now, Lord, take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Did you catch that? Jonah would rather die than live in a world where Israel's enemies, the Ninevites, are shown mercy and forgiven. You know, such is his animosity and hatred toward them. That's how angry Jonah was, angry enough to die. And here, in fact, some scholars have even suggested, rightly in my opinion, that Jonah is here giving God an ultimatum of sorts, saying something along the lines of, God, it's either them or me. Take your pick. You can't have both. If you don't destroy them, destroy me. Friends, what audacity, what temerity. Man, Jonah is basically laying down the gauntlet on God's feet. Now, how would God respond? I mean, if you were God, how would you respond? How many of you here would be tempted to, yep, I granted your wish, gone? Well, thankfully, God is not like us. So let's look at verse 4 to see how God responds. Right, verse 4. The Lord asked, is it right for you to be angry? Now, friends, this is amazing. In keeping with God's character of being a God who is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love, God doesn't strike Jonah dead. God doesn't even rebuke Jonah here. Instead, God lovingly and tenderly asks Jonah a question. Is it right for you to be angry? But the purpose of which I believe is to get Jonah to do a bit of self-reflection and self-examination. My God is essentially asking Jonah, Jonah, is your anger justified? You know, do you have a right to be angry at me or challenge me in how I exercise my mercy? Do you begrudge my mercy, especially after your experience of the same mercy in the watery depths of the Mediterranean Sea? And friends, the answer obviously is pretty clear and obvious. Furthermore, Jonah should have known that when quoting Exodus 34, that God himself had said in the previous chapter in Exodus 33, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. A reminder again that salvation belongs to the Lord. It is his prerogative, it is his to give. Now, brothers and sisters, before we move on to the next section, I think it's worth pausing for a moment to just marvel at the amazing patience and tender mercy of God shown toward his rebellious and recalcitrant prophet. Like God clearly does not treat Jonah as his sins deserve, nor does he repay him according to his iniquities. Instead, God deals gently and patiently with his pouting, protesting, and petulant prophet, helping him see the error of his ways and the wrongness of his thinking, with the goal of bringing him back to repentance. And brothers and sisters, isn't that what God does to each of us as his people as well? I mean, how many times have we, if you're honest, failed God or even responded to God thinking that we know better than him? And yet God, instead of treating us as our sins deserve, instead of immediately writing us off or zapping us on the spot for our insolence, he mercifully, tenderly, and patiently works with us and within us. And we experience that, don't we? Through the convicting work of the Holy Spirit as we read God's word or as we hear God's word preached. As the mirror of the word is held up against and exposes the deepest recesses of our sinful hearts. And friends, what is God doing in all of this? Well, God is helping us to align our will to his, to cultivate the mind of Christ, and to grow us in conformity to the image of Christ. Indeed, as a line from a song that we just sang just earlier, puts it so well, it says, what patience would wait as we constantly roam? What father so tender is calling us home? He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Praise God, friends, for his tender mercy in dealing with sinners, bumbling and fumbling sinners such as us. All right, so we've looked at Jonah's indignation. Let's turn now to look at Jonah's education. Look with me at verse 5. Right, in response to God's earlier question, is it right for you to be angry? What does Jonah do? How does Jonah respond? Well, verse 5 tells us that he didn't say anything. But we read, Jonah left the city and found himself a place east of it. Now, let's stop here for a moment. Right, the phrase east of it that we see in this verse might seem somewhat like a throwaway line, but it is in fact theologically significant. For what some scholars have pointed out, I believe rightly, is that moving eastward in the Bible is often a bad sign. In fact, it symbolizes, especially in the book of Genesis, a movement away from God, away from God's will. It symbolizes disobedience to God, if you will. So for example, after Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden, where were they? Well, they were east of Eden. And when Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, we read in Genesis 4, verse 16, that he settled in the land of Nod. And where's that? It's east of Eden. And when Lot separated from Abraham, we read in Genesis 13, verse 11, that he journeyed eastward and settled near Sodom. So friends, in recording Jonah leaving the city and finding a place east of it, I think we are meant, as careful readers of the Bible, to understand that this is not a good thing. That's not where God wants Jonah to be, both physically and spiritually. For instead of being in the city of Nineveh, rejoicing along with the Ninevites, and perhaps even instructing them in the ways of Yahweh, here is Jonah, away from the city, away from God's presence, away from God's will, and throwing a pity party. And what else did he do there? Well, verse 5 continues. He, that is Jonah, made himself a shelter there and sat in its shade to see what would happen to the city. Now, what we see here, I believe, is clear evidence that Jonah's heart is not where God wants him to be. Right? His heart is still far from God. His heart is still diametrically opposed to God's. For having made himself a little shelter to shield him from the blistering and sweltering Middle Eastern sun, we are told that Jonah sat in his shade to see what would happen to the city. So, what's happening here? What is Jonah doing? Well, Jonah, I think, is holding out on the hope that God would at last come to his divine senses, realize that his prophet was right after all, and unleash his fierce wrath and justice upon the evil, wicked Ninevites. Right, that's what Jonah is hoping for. That's what Jonah wants to see. Right, he wants to see Sodom and Gomorrah part 2, so to speak. He wants God to rain down fire and brimstone upon Nineveh. He wants Nineveh demolished, devastated, and destroyed. Right, Jonah is essentially saying, come on, God, bring it on. Sodom and Gomorrah part 2. Wipe out these pagan dogs. That, friends, is the state of Jonah's heart, hell-bent on the destruction and demise of the Ninevites. You know, God's earlier question to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry? Clearly hasn't taken root or had its desired effect in Jonah's heart. He still doesn't get it. And friends, think about it for a moment. Jonah is pretty much like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, resenting rather than celebrating the mercy of God in the salvation of others. And so what does God do? You know, does God at this point throw up his hands in the air and say, that's it, I have enough. There's no way through to this thick-skulled prophet of mine. He's a hopeless cause. Does God do that? No. Like, God doesn't give up on Jonah. He's still very much on Jonah's case. He's still very much after his prophet's heart. And he patiently and tenderly woos his wayward prophet. And that, friends, is good news for all of us as his people. And so what we see in verses 6 to 8 is God providentially arranging a series of events, utilizing a plant, a worm, and a scorching east wind to educate and instruct his wayward prophet about God's merciful heart and, at the same time, to expose Jonah's sinful heart. A reminder again that God isn't just interested in the salvation of souls, but also in the sanctification of saints. Look with me at verse 6. Then the Lord God appointed a plant. Now, friends, before we move on, just want to point out here that there is a repeated word in verses 6 to 8, one that we have seen before in the book of Jonah. And you probably already guessed it, it's the word appointed. But the last time we saw this word was back in chapter 1, verse 17, where we read, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And here in verse 6, we see God appointing a worm. In verse 7, God appointing a plant. In verse 7, God appointing a worm. And in verse 8, we see God appointing a scorching east wind. A clear and unmistakable indicator that all of these are not random events, but rather sovereignly ordained and providentially designed events that come from the very hand of God himself. A reminder as well that of the all-encompassing sovereignty and meticulous providence of God in the affairs of our lives as his people. A truth that, brothers and sisters, ought to bring us great comfort, assurance, and rest. To know that God is in control and that all things work together for the good of those who love God and who are called according to his purposes. Or indeed, as a stanza from a song puts it, no trial has come beyond your hand, no step I walk beyond your plan. The path is dark outside my view, still all my ways are known to you. Or as Charles Spurgeon once famously and helpfully puts it, the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which the child of God rests his head at night, giving perfect peace. How true. So with that in mind, let's look now at verse 6. And then the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew over Jonah to provide shade for his head to rescue him from his trouble. Now let's remember where Jonah was. Right, he was out in the open, under the hot, intense, and unforgiving Middle Eastern sun. And it seems that the little shelter that he had made himself wasn't up to scratch. Right, it doesn't seem to be doing its job. And it's no surprise. After all, it's Jonah the prophet, not Bob the builder, all right? And so God, in his mercy, seeing the miserable plight of his prophet, appointed a plant and caused it to grow over Jonah to provide shade for his head and to rescue him from his anguish. And what was Jonah's response? What did he feel about the plant? Well, verse 6 tells us that Jonah was greatly pleased with the plant. I mean, Jonah was happy. He was delighted. He was extremely thankful and extremely pleased with the God-sent, God-given plant. Now, friends, I think we can't help but notice the marked contrast between Jonah's response to God's mercy shown to him here and that of his response to God's mercy shown to the Ninevites earlier. In fact, I believe that's what the author intends us to take note of by means of the verbal parallels. For if you remember, back in verse 1, we read that when God showed mercy to the Ninevites, Jonah was what? He was greatly displeased. And here in verse 6, we read that when God showed mercy to Jonah was greatly pleased. Friends, Jonah's inconsistency and double standards has again reared its ugly head. He's glad when mercy is extended to him, but mad when mercy is extended to others. But brothers and sisters, putting aside Jonah's inconsistency for a moment, what we see here, I believe, is a stunning picture of God's mercy, grace, and kindness lavished upon his unworthy and undeserving prophet, and this not for the very first time. You know, just as God mercifully appointed a fish in chapter 1 to save Jonah from certain drowning, so too does God here in chapter 4 mercifully appoint a plant to save Jonah from the discomfort of the sun. I mean, friends, how gracious and good God is. Praise God for his tender mercies in our lives. But friends, having said that, I think that there's more than meets the eye in what God is doing here. For God, as we know, is not only interested in our physical and temporal well-being, but he's also, if not more interested, in our spiritual and eternal well-being. After all, let's remember that Christ-likeness is the goal of God for the people of God. And so this plant, this little mercy that God provides, is actually part of something bigger, something more significant than God, that God is intending to accomplish in the life of his prophet. And I think a clue to this higher purpose, one more than just creaturely comforts, can be seen in the purpose statement of verse 6. Look with me at the end of verse 6 again. Notice that God provided the plant to do what? To rescue Jonah from his trouble. Now, friends, this may not be evident in our English Bibles, but the word translated trouble here in the CSB or discomfort in the ESV is actually the word, you guessed it, ra'ah, evil. So I think there's something of a double entendre, or if you like, a double meaning at play here. Right, the purpose of this plant, or at least what God is going to do through this plant, is not simply to provide Jonah with relief from the unbearable noonday heat of the Middle Eastern sun. No, more than that, the purpose of the plant is to expose Jonah to and rescue Jonah from the evil that is lurking within his heart. An evil that Jonah is all too readily notices in others, but an evil that he is oblivious to in his own heart. So keep that in mind as we move on. So Jonah is one happy man, and he probably went to bed smiling that night, and he was basically glad about the plant. But then, God appoints a worm. Look with me at verse 7. When dawn came the next day, God appointed, that's the word again, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant and it withered. Jonah's precious plant, the plant that he rejoiced over and delighted in, is now gone. A worm, a God-sent worm, has attacked it and caused it to wither. The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. And with the withered plant looking a far cry from its former glory, right, Jonah is again exposed to the full force of the blazing and unforgiving Middle Eastern sun. Not pleasant. Not pleasant at all. No one can imagine Jonah moving from being glad about the plant to being sad about losing the plant. But, as if that's not enough, look what happens next. Verse 8. As the sun was rising, God appointed, same word, right? It's divinely ordained, divinely sent. God appointed a scorching east wind. The sun beat down on Jonah's head so much that he almost fainted and he wanted to die. He said, "It is better for me to die than to live." You know, God in his fatherly love and discipline piles misery upon his hard-hearted and slow-to-learn prophet. He sends from his sovereign hand the infamous and dangerous scorching east wind, one that only serves to intensify the discomfort that Jonah must be feeling under the immense heat of the Middle Eastern sun. You know, God literally is turning up the heat on Jonah, so to speak. And so intolerable and unbearable is the heat of the furnace of the sun that Jonah not only felt faint, but he even blurted out in desperation, "It's better for me to die than to live." And now that God has his prophet's attention, God asks Jonah a question that, while similar to his earlier question in verse 4, is a question that focuses specifically on Jonah's anger over the withered plant. Look with me at verse 9. Then God asked Jonah, Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? My God is again patiently and tenderly probing Jonah, getting Jonah to do a bit of self-reflection and self-examination, and hopefully to see the folly and absurdity of his ways. And how does Jonah respond? Does Jonah come to his senses saying, you're right, God, I see it now. I now see your heart of mercy, and I want to have that too. Does Jonah say that? No. What does he say? Well, verse 9, Jonah replies, yes, it's right. I'm angry enough to die. And now, friends, you can almost feel the emotions of Jonah sipping through the pores of his skin and bursting through the pages of Scripture into your face. All right? So basically what we see in this sequence of events is that Jonah has gone from being glad to being sad and now being mad. Jonah clearly hasn't learned the lesson, but Jonah has taken the bait. You know, like a master chess player, God now has Jonah where he wants him. God has him cornered, a divine checkmate of sorts, so to speak. For God here has forced Jonah to reveal, by means of his own confession, what was in his heart. And with Jonah cornered, God then puts the final nail in the coffin. He lovingly and tenderly drives home the point of the object lesson of the plant. This is what God wants to teach Jonah. Look at me at verses 10 to 11. God says, you cared about the plant, which you did not labor over and did not grow. It appeared in the night and perished in the night. So may I not care about the great city of Nineveh, which has more than 120,000 people who cannot distinguish between their right and their left, a debated phrase which I personally take to mean their lack of a moral or ethical compass. All right, but you can do your own study if you wish, as well as many animals. And brothers and sisters, I think that God's point here is plain and evident for all to see. Right, God is basically arguing from the lesser to the greater. He's telling Jonah, in effect, Jonah, you are concerned about the plant, an insignificant and worthless plant, one that you neither planted, watered, nor nurtured. You are concerned about this plant perishing, and yet you are unconcerned about people, people made in my image, people with eternal souls. I mean, Jonah, you are more concerned about the plant perishing than you are about people perishing. How absurd. And if you have compassion upon this plant that you did not create or sustain, should I not have compassion on the people that I have created and am sustaining? Right, this is basically God's point. He's helping Jonah to see the absurdity and incongruity of his ways. He's exposing the wrong priorities and even the idols of Jonah's heart. And he's helping Jonah to see that God's mercy to the undeserving is to be celebrated, not resented. After all, friends, the truth is that we are all in the same boat. We are all sinners, deserving of God's wrath and not his mercy. And friends, if we rejoice in God's mercy in saving us as believers, then we should not begrudge, but rather likewise rejoice in God's mercy in saving others. For all of us, Jonah and the Ninevites included, are but undeserving recipients of God's mercy. And this is something that Jonah, in his self-centeredness and self-righteousness, seems to have missed. Now, friends, in the event that you're wondering what's the deal with the animal, which I think you probably are, well, again, answer, I do not know, all right? But my guess is that this is simply God taking a dig at Jonah, saying something along the lines of, hey, Jonah, if you do not care about the Ninevites, people who are made in my own image, then at least care about, have pity for, or take into consideration the well-being of the animals which I have created. A stinging rebuke and expose of Jonah's calloused heart, one that is more interested in his temporal well-being than he is in the eternal well-being of others. Now, how does Jonah respond? Does Jonah finally get it? Does Jonah finally repent of his ways? Well, let's find out. Look with me at verse 12. Oh, sorry, there's no verse 12. All right, this is basically how the book of Jonah ends. Our worst fears have been realized. Like what we said earlier at the start of the sermon, we are left hanging, wondering what happens next. We're left screaming and yearning for a conclusion, for a resolution of sorts. But there's none. And this, friends, is the genius of the book. For the last words of this book, namely God's question to Jonah, is meant to address and confront not just Jonah, but us as readers of the book of Jonah. You know, it's asking us the question, how will we respond? What will we do about it? You know, it's asking us to do a bit of self-reflection and self-examination and to ask ourselves, are our hearts more like God's or are our hearts more like Jonah's? For brothers and sisters, the harsh truth, the ugly truth is this. We may be more like Jonah than we ever dare to admit or imagine. I mean, just need to ask ourselves, are there things in our lives, whatever that may be, whether our comfort or convenience, possessions or pleasures, that we care more about than people, more than the souls of men? Do we have God's heart of compassion and pity for those who do not yet know Christ and are rushing headlong, unknowingly, into hell, into a Christless eternity, into eternal damnation? Or are we indifferent, flippant, or even apathetic to the plight and eternal destiny of the lost? Maybe just one more. Are we, who are recipients of God's mercy, indifferent about or negligent in extending that same mercy to others, to those who don't know yet, who do not yet know Christ? In fact, I'm not sure about you, but these questions, they convict me. I know how much I fall short in having God's heart of compassion for the lost, you know, caring more about my own personal comforts than I do the plight of men. And brothers and sisters, my prayer this morning is that God may convict us through His Spirit to grow in having God's heart of compassion for the lost, so much so that we may regularly pray for the lost and intentionally reach out to the lost as well. After all, brothers and sisters, we who live this side of the cross, we have even more reason than Jonah ever did to have compassion and mercy on the lost. For we ourselves have tasted and seen and have experienced firsthand the compassion and mercy of God as shown to us in the person and work of Christ, the greater and better Jonah. The one who, like Jonah, received the commission from God, but who, unlike Jonah, readily obeyed. The one who, like Jonah, was cast into the ocean of God's wrath, but who, unlike Jonah, did so willingly and even died, not for his own sin, but for our sin. And the one who, like Jonah, was delivered from the depths of Sheol, but who, unlike Jonah, rose for the justification of many unworthy and undeserving sinners, sinners like you and me. So, brothers and sisters, in light of the tender mercies of God shown to us in Christ, let's make a commitment before God this morning, shall we? Let's tell Him, may we who rejoice to know Thee, renew before Thy throne, the solemn pledge we owe Thee to go and make Thee known. Shall we pray? Father Lord, we just want to thank You for the book of Jonah and for taking us through this little series in the book of Jonah. We thank You, Lord, for the little glimpses and reminders of the riches of Your grace and the infinite depths of Your mercy, a mercy shown to unworthy and undeserving sinners such as us. And Father God, as recipients of Your mercy, help us as Your people to not only know about Your heart of compassion for the lost, but to also catch and cultivate in our own hearts and lives Your heart of compassion for the lost. Help us by Your grace this day to seize every opportunity that You give unto us, Lord, to boldly and unashamedly proclaim the gospel to those You place around us so that they too may come to know that You are God and that You are their Savior. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, before you go, let me just send us off with a benediction from Ephesians 3, verses 20 to 21. Now to Him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you.